Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Following last Sunday's message called Time to Get Ready, I received a couple of emails throughout the week, and the two main thoughts in those emails was this. The first thought was appreciation for the message and for the topic. And then the second was to share resources that show how the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is under such vicious attack today. As I was reading and watching those resources, a couple of alarming things stood out to me. The first thing was this: the church as a whole today in 21st century America seems to be disconnecting from Bible prophecy, treating prophecy as if it's just something that's not really that important. Well, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, I want us to start out the message this morning. This is kind of the pre-sermon. This isn't the sermon. So I want us to look at this. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The Bible tells us very, very clearly that associated with prophecy, and specifically the study of the book of the Revelation, is blessing. Blessing is attached to this. And wouldn't you think that Christians would say, "I want God to bless me"? Wouldn't you think? How many of you Christians want God to bless you? Okay. Here's a pretty surefire way to receive God's blessings. Study this book. Study what prophecy says, and God says he adds his hand of blessing to that. However, it doesn't seem that there seems to be that desire in the church as a whole across this country. The reasons for that abound. And I'm kind of guessing at some of this, the reasoning. I don't really know what the true reason is behind it, other than Satan doesn't want us to know the things that are to come, and he wants to keep us from God's blessing. But there's a lot of other reasons, I think, that are attached to this. First of all, some have adopted a very fatalistic approach to prophecy and talk about the end times. In 1956, Doris Day sang a song called "Que Sera, Sera." Some of you were around when that was written. "Que Sera, Sera, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see, so Que Sera, Sera." And that's kind of the fatalistic approach a lot of people have taken where prophecy is concerned. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I'm not going to concern myself over it. For others, familiarity has bred contempt. The tons of prophecy material that is out there, the books that have been written, the latest and greatest prophetical type of a movie that has come out, and then you've got a whole series of those who don't really want to study prophecy per se, but want to make it a novel approach. And when I say that, they write novels about it, things that are fictitious, and so people will begin to get their knowledge of prophecy from fictional material. And so, depending on who your fictional writer is, it can oftentimes be very convoluted messages of prophecy. And so the familiarity breeds contempt, and yeah, we hear about it all the time, not that interested anymore. Another thing that is true is that within the church, there's a lot of Christians that are frightened by prophecy. Now listen, Christian, if you're here this morning and that is you, let me assure you of something. If you read your Bible, if you study your Bible, if you understand your Bible and interpret it literally, historically, dispensationally, there is absolutely nothing about prophecy that pertains to Christians and to the church that is frightening. In fact, the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, calls it the blessed hope of his appearing. That sounds pretty encouraging to me, doesn't it? That don't sound frightening. It's called the blessed hope. Christians, that's what you and I are waiting on, the blessed hope. That's all good news, isn't it? Here's another reason I think that maybe prophecy is becoming something that people don't really want to talk about as much anymore. It seems to me, based on the books that are out there, based on what you hear in the up-and-coming, the popular, the moving and grooving type of churches, that the variety of those things that are out there today, you don't really have strong, sound, exegetical, biblical preaching. what we are faced with in our day-to-day. I call it fluff and stuff. You have lots of fluff and stuff. And you have a message that is being proclaimed throughout so many pulpits across America today that leaves the people full of fluff and stuff, and they really don't have anything substantial. They don't really have anything doctrinal. They walk out of there with a highly motivational, purpose-driven type of a message, but nothing that really has a lot to do with the doctrine, sound teaching of the Bible. And so therefore, you get somebody in that starts talking prophecy and heads start swirling. It'd be like you or I walking into a organic chemistry class or a physics class or calculus. Some of you, you say, oh, I love those things. Okay, so you're different. You're peculiar than the rest of us. Because the vast majority of us would just kind of walk into that and go, what are they talking about? Or if we walked into some foreign language, I don't think anybody here speaks Russian. Suppose we walked into a class and it was a class to learn the Russian language and nobody spoke anything but Russian in it. And we just kind of sat there like, I don't understand things going on here. I'll be glad. How much more are they going to go? And you see, we have created a whole generation of people that really don't have a hunger for the deep truths of the Word of God. Let me tell you something, folks. If you want to understand prophecy, it's going to take some study. And you've got to understand the prophetical books of the Bible. You've got to understand the Bible. That means Genesis through Revelation. That means the nice pleasantries of Psalms, the pretty things that you read there. And that means also the hard truths, the things you've got to walk away from and chew on it for a while and come back and do some digging throughout the Scripture. I think that's why we're in the mess that we're in today, is because of the lack of the preaching of the Word of God. Paul said, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Let me tell you something. Every word of God's word is worthy to be preached on. And I tell you what, I think every preacher, it ought to be their mission, their drive, their hunger, their desire. And I don't even know if it's possible to live long enough to preach every single word that's in the Bible. But maybe that needs to be our prayer, that God would somehow grant us that ability to live that long. Maybe we get a preacher that's 200, 300, 400 years old. I don't know. I don't know how many would have a pastor in their pulpit that many years. I don't know. I guess you'd be getting a new generation all the time. So, hey, he's new, isn't he? No, he's been around for a couple hundred years, you know. So the church as a whole seems to be disconnecting from prophecy. The second thing I think that is these resources have brought out, there doesn't seem to be a lot of concern over doctrine. And you'll hear that people will say, well, doctrine doesn't really matter that much, you know, just as long as we can be with our friends and it's a warm, fuzzy, cozy kind of a place to be. Doctrine doesn't matter that much. And one of the things that, and one of the resources that I was looking at, what they brought out was the different views that people are not, they've been around for a lot of years, but they are becoming more and more espoused without being challenged. One of the views that is out there is a preterist theory. You say, well, what's that? I've never heard of that before. Most of us probably haven't. But what the preterists believe is that most of prophecy was accomplished back in 70 AD. All right? 70 AD. So we are post-millennial kingdom now. Do your math. It's like, really? When did the millennial kingdom happen? I missed it. I missed a lot. So that would mean this should be the new heavens and the new earth. You know what I got to say to that? Yuck. Yuck. But that's pretty much preterist thinking that doesn't line up scripturally. Another view that is out there is replacement theology, and we'll get into this in just a little bit. Replacement theology says that the church replaced Israel, and Israel doesn't have a place anymore. Ooh. We'll get to that in just a minute. The other attitude is views concerning the rapture of the church. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church without apology, and we're going to defend that this morning. All right? That's where the message title is. In fact, the message title is God's next big event. I'm looking forward to the rapture. How about you? But you've got folks that are saying, oh, it's partial rapture. It's post-tribulational rapture and all this kinds of stuff. And it's like, oh, well, that's how you believe. Okay. And no challenge to it. And it's like, no, folks, these are doctrinal issues. You challenge doctrine that is wrong. You have to. You don't just roll over, play dead, and accept it and think nothing of it. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Usually I give you some sort of a story to open up the message with. Well, you're getting a pre-sermon for this one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, and by the way, this is talking about where the time will come, and it's in the last days. There are no signs leading up to the rapture of the church, but there are signs that let you know that you're in the last days, and there are signs that will pertain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the rapture of the church, no signs. Bible says this, 2 Timothy 4:3, talking about the last days. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We are seeing this happen exponentially. You say, well, we've been in the last days for a long time. I agree. But as you see these signs, and as these signs are indicators that we're in the last days, not of the rapture, you definitely see these signs exponentially exploding all over the place. We are in the day where people will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves the teachers who will say what they want to hear, who will tickle their ears, who will make them feel good and all this kind of stuff, give them a little pat on the head and put the lollipop in their mouth and shoo them out the door and say, come back next Sunday for more. Well, that's not sound doctrine. So, let's consider this morning, we want to talk about the doctrine of the Lord's soon return. The word that we put to that is the rapture. And if you're here for the first time, you say, well, rapture's not in the Bible. Don't you know that? Yes, I do know that. It is not in the Bible. It is found, it is I'm trying to think what the right word is. It is a transliteration of the Latin of the Greek. So there you get a little lesson this morning, all right? I know rapture's not in your Bible. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 the phrase caught up. It is the Latin word that is used that is rapturo, that we get the English word rapture, okay? So don't come up tell me afterwards, I've looked in all my concordances and it's not there. I know, all right? I don't care if you call it the rapture. I believe in the pre-tribulational caught up. How's that? Because if you want to stick with the Bible word, okay, I'm going to be pre-tribulationally caught up. Raptured. All right, so let's take a look at this. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How can I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the rapture is God's next big event? In all the different resources I was digging, I found a lot of them. Some of them upwards of 16 different biblical evidences, and I'm not giving you 16. We're going to whittle that down to 6, all right? So if you're keeping notes, jot them down, 1 through 6. Here we go. The first one is this. There is a distinct difference between the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be," what? Caught up. We're going to be raptured. We are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right? Keep that in mind. Go back with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. I'm sure you've studied Zechariah this past week, but just in case you haven't, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Back up one more book. So it's second from the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountains shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south." Both passages of prophecy refer to the coming, or a coming, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Where's the Lord returning at? In the clouds. Where? In the air. Some of you forgot where clouds are found. In the air. When this takes place here in Zechariah, where does this take place? On the earth, on the Mount of Olives. What happens to the Mount of Olives? Guess what? How many of you have been to Israel? You've taken a trip to Israel? Few of you. Okay. Was the Mount of Olives still together? Huh. So this didn't take place back in 70 AD, right? Because it's still together. And if you go there now, it's still together. So guess what? Future event. Jesus Christ. You've got two events talked about. When Jesus comes back to catch up the bride of Christ, He is stopping in the clouds, in the air, and that's the direction that we're going. When He comes for this coming, it is on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split wide open. That will be something that will not come back together again. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about the putting back together of the Mount of Olives. This is a great sign. This is something that will stand as a monument, if you will, to the fact that this is the second coming. This is exactly what the Lord prophesied was going to take place. Some who try to explain this away make nonsense out of perfectly good sense. Don't be a person that makes nonsense out of good sense. Just take what the Bible says. Here's the second thing. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 9. The first way that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, you say, well, that doesn't really say pre-tribulational. And I agree. We're just letting you know there are two different returns of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into the whole pre-tribulational thing in just a minute. So first of all, there is a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Number two here, the prophecy is ultimately about Israel. I know. We Americans, we like to think it's all about us, don't we? I mean, isn't everything about us? No. Not by God's standards. Look here, Daniel chapter 9 with me, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. As you look at this passage of Scripture here, and if you will, just put a marker here. We're going to leave this in just a second. We'll come back to it. I mentioned something called replacement theology at the beginning of the message. This is the belief that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. Israel no longer gets the land. Israel no longer inherits blessings. Israel gets nothing except the curses. Now, to you and I believe that is something that is a complete foreign thing. Maybe you never even had a title put to that before, replacement theology. But to think that Israel has been shelved permanently and they're done, they're washed up, they're done away with, and that the church has replaced them, that is something that is so bizarre to our thinking. We don't even understand the Scriptures that way. What that is, and they will never call themselves this, all right? But all who espouse this whole replacement theology are nothing but anti-Semites. This anti-Semitism that is going around. Now, they don't call themselves that. Here's the big title they go by today. They are Christian Palestinianism, or they're a part of Christian Palestinianism. Dr. James Showers, director of Friends of Israel, defined the movement in the following words. He said, "Christian Palestinianism claims modern Israel has no biblical connection with or justification for owning the promised land. Therefore, it concludes Israel has become an apartheid state, occupying territory belonging to the Palestinian Arabs." Some of today's most prominent adherents to this false doctrine are people like John Stott. Now, he passed away a few years ago, but his writings are out there. Bill and Lynn Hybels, part of the whole Willow Creek Church Foundation. Tony Campolo, which He's got a lot of other goofy ideas as well. Still calls himself Baptist. Wish he'd stop that. Makes us all look bad. Hank Hanegraaff, Gary Burge, professor at Wheaton College, all of those have espoused the doctrine of replacement theology. Folks, I can tell you who loves replacement theology doctrine more than these individuals. You know who that is? Satan. The devil loves that doctrine more than anything else, and to teach that Israel doesn't have a place. Go in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. For all that would espouse replacement theology, chew on this. May it settle in a comfortable place in your soul and maybe turn some things around. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. If you think that the nation of Israel is shelved permanently, now I definitely agree, and the Bible teaches that currently there is a veil on their eyes. The New Testament, though, tells us that veil is not permanent, it's temporary, and that veil is soon to be removed. And they will clearly see. And biblical prophecy, when you look at the Old Testament, where the Old Testament talks about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, second coming, where he establishes the millennial kingdom, his earthly kingdom. That is something that pertained to the nation of Israel. It was something they were hungry for. It was something they were looking forward to. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Now, stop there for just a second. The Lord doesn't give them a pass as if they haven't done anything wrong. You see that? He acknowledges their guilt. He acknowledges their sin. But he says for Israel to disappear, for them to no longer be vital to his heart, to his program, all these other things have to disappear. Verse 38, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go over against it upon the hill Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes of all the fields unto the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more." What's your next two words? Forever. If you don't believe that the nation of Israel is a forever nation, then you must have an issue with your forever salvation. Because to me, forever means forever. I don't have to be an English scholar to figure that out. And the nation of Israel is forever. Oh, I agree they've done sinful things. I agree that God has chosen now to take away from them what could have been theirs in this time period, and he has blessed the church with it. I know that. But prophecy ultimately is about Israel. And as you read, and let's go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it tells us, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." What we see here is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Between the 69th and the 70th week is a gap. A time period that... And it's obvious that this gap happens. What is that gap between the 69th and the 70th week? Put your hand up, church. Where the gap? Where the gap? You know what? When the 70th week starts up again, it's not about us. Because prophecy wasn't about us to begin with. We're out of here. We'll take a look at that in just a little bit more depth here in just a second. But what starts out Daniel's 70th week is when Antichrist, that wicked one that is to come, on that piece of paper confirms that covenant with the nation of Israel for the space of a week. And as that pen goes to paper and that signature is there, 70th week begins. Now, very, very important, because in the day and age in which we live, when you start getting around October, November especially, and then really into December, I don't want to encourage you to do this, but yet at the same time, if you can glance real quick, that way if there's anything bad there, you don't want to see the bad. But I do want you to see the headlines on the tabloids. Because you know what the tabloids all are about? Who's the Antichrist going to be? Prediction of the end of the world and all this kind of nonsense. And it'll be the headline of the tabloids in the month of December for sure. But starting in October, November, you'll start seeing that kind of stuff as well. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me if you would, starting in verse 3, the third thing this morning. And this is where we really start defending the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer and his ministry through the church is removed. All right? Lengthy point. Let me give it to you one more time. Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer and his ministry through the church is removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look starting in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now know ye what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer in his ministry through the church is removed. Let's identify some terms here. First of all, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one that is talked about here is none other than the Antichrist. The withholder, he who now letteth, the restrainer, the definition of that word, that is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. Remember that in this church age, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus promised that when he left, he would give his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell at? In us. The Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells us very, very clear that we are indwelt at the moment of salvation. Our body is that temple that the Holy Spirit resides in. So for the Holy Spirit to be removed, what has to be removed? Either that or all of a sudden we all lost our salvation. See how that throws you into some theological issues. So at this point that we read here, for the Holy Spirit of God to be removed, that means the church has to be removed. We have to be caught up and get out of the way. What happens after we've been removed? Then the Antichrist is revealed. Folks, don't get caught up on trying to guess who the Antichrist is. You're not going to know. And if you do know, we've got an issue we have to deal with. It's called salvation. All right? Christians, we're not going to know. So why speculate? Oh, it's got to be this person. You know, you get all these number crunchers that are out there. And I think that's another reason why so many people in the church today, we get so fed up sometimes hearing about prophecy, because you got all these wackadoodles that are out there and they've just crunched the numbers of a person's name. Oh, that adds up to 666. You know, that's got to be the Antichrist. And the Bible says he will not be revealed until we're out of here. Does that mean we don't know that person? That person exists? No, it doesn't mean that. We just don't know that person is the Antichrist. We're not going to know. So what good does it do to speculate all day? He's coming on the scene after I'm gone. I don't care who comes on the scene after I'm gone, because I know what scene I'm going to be a part of, and that's all that matters. Okay? So don't worry about what's going to happen here. Christian, why in the world would you get so spazzed out over prophecy? You're not going to know. You're not going to be here. If you are here, you've got a problem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Well, actually, let's do verse 10 again, just to put this into context. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness or unrighteousness. That's harsh. But you know what? The individual that is in that position brought it on themselves because they rejected the truth of the gospel. They made the conscious decision to reject Jesus Christ. Antichrist is not going to be revealed until we are out of here. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10. The Bible says of you and I as believers in Christ that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Go over to chapter 5. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he talked to the church of Thessalonica, this was a popular theme for him as he talked to them. Verse 9 of chapter 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's talking about salvation as far as the salvation of the soul. I don't believe so. That is talking about our salvation from that wrath that is to come. As believers in Christ, yes, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, my soul was saved. Am I done being saved from things? Of course not, because there's an awful lot of other things out there. The Lord wants to save us from this untoward world that we live in, from the generation in which He lives in. He wants to save us from the decay of our life by getting into the things of this world. He wants to save us from that wrath to come. That wrath to come, when you read about the tribulation period, and that's where the church, a lot of times Christians start to panic and their heart beats hard over this, because we know there ain't nothing good about the tribulation period, right? I mean, it's just bad, 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 and then it gets worse. By the time you hit that 3.5-year mark, the Bible even calls it, now we've entered into the great tribulation. So it gets exponentially worse. And a lot of times as Christians, like, oh, the terror of it, oh, this is so horrible. Yeah, for those that are left behind, you plan on sticking around? I'm not, because my Bible doesn't tell me that. My Bible tells me that I have been saved from that wrath that is to come. It's a future event that is going to take place, and we're out of here before that happens. Now, turn with me to another passage. Well, actually, you can't turn to this because it's a lot of passages. We're not going to read all of Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Guess who's missing? Church. Revelation 4 through 19. And I'm not verse 4 through 19. Chapter 4 through chapter 19. Where's the church seen in those passages of Scripture? Where are we at? We're in heaven. Lord willing, the message next week is about what are we going to do in those 7 years? The Bible gives us at least three things that we are going to do. I don't know how that's going to take up 7 years, but again, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years is a day. I don't know. I don't know what we're going to be doing the whole time up there, but I can show you at least three things the Bible says we'll be doing. All right? I'm not even going to give you the points. I don't want to ruin it for you. It's a great surprise. Not really. Read your Bible. You'll figure it out before you get here. All right? What are we going to be doing? We're going to be in heaven. That's the main thing. Everything that you see in Revelation chapter 4 through 19, other than the orders that have been given from heaven, but they're being carried out down here on earth, what you see is a scene that takes place on planet earth where we're not going to be, Christian. All right? So, fourth thing, the church is promised exemption from divine wrath. The fifth thing, the church is absent on the earth. Here's the last point. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was listening to one pastor as he was preaching on this, and he says, at least to him, this is the one that sews it up. If you think for some reason that we're going to go through the tribulation or part of the tribulation, you say, I don't even believe in the tribulation, you have willfully chosen to interpret your Bible differently because you're not interpreting it literally, you're not interpreting it historically, you're not interpreting it dispensationally, you're not seeing God working in different ways throughout the ages, you have chucked Israel aside, even if you say, no, I haven't, yes, you have, just admit it, you have pushed Israel right out of the picture because prophecy is about them. But this is something really neat, and I had never thought about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The rapture is a revealed mystery. The second coming was not a revealed mystery. Remember we did that series of messages on the mysteries of the Bible? A mystery was something that was a biblical truth that for whatever reason, for a time period, God chose not to reveal it. And then when the time is right, He revealed the mystery. And it was introduced. All right? The rapture, all of this was in God's plan, but God had not revealed it to man until Paul breaks the ice here. Second coming? The Old Testament talks about that. Jesus Christ coming back down the Mount of Olives? That's Old Testament. That is promised. That was known. That wasn't a surprise. The Jewish people, when Jesus Christ came at His first coming, they were expecting that to be second coming as well because they wanted the kingdom now. No, Jesus says, I've come to set up a kingdom in your hearts. That's where we've got to get the first kingdom established before there's this earthly kingdom. But this here in 1 Corinthians 15, you see, the church, now that was a mystery. That was a mystery that had to be revealed. The rapturing of that church, that was a mystery that had to be revealed. They're not the same thing. I've heard some prophecy preachers have tried to put the two events together and they make it sound like you and I are kind of on a yo-yo string, that the Lord's up in heaven, He's going to jerk us up and He's going to bring us right back down so that different events can take place. It's like, that makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. The only thing that makes biblical sense without having to do a pretzel dance all throughout the Scripture, twisting things up, is to just accept the basic proofs that are there that you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior will not taste not a drop of the seven-year tribulation period. Not a drop. It doesn't even get started until Antichrist is revealed and that little document is confirmed. Signatures are put in place, and then starts an event, and I'm not even here for it. Why in the world, Christians, would you and I, we are part of the mystery. We are part of the mystery that was revealed here. And that mystery, we've got to be removed for everything to go back on track for the nation of Israel. By the way, as we are removed, the Bible talks about the 144,000. Yes, they are Jehovah Witnesses, but not the kind we have today. Think about that. They're witnesses of Jehovah. They are commissioned by God. 12,000 out of each of the tribes that are going to go out and are going to evangelize, and their primary evangelistic area is to the Jewish people. And then you've got the two witnesses. And again, the emphasis is on Israel. The emphasis isn't on us. In fact, it's like we're not even there. Yeah, you got the point. It's not like we're not even there. We're not there. We're out of there. And that day is coming very soon. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Christian, do you find comfort in these words? If you don't, wake up, nudge somebody beside you and say, you better get comforted. Those are comforting words. Those are exciting words because the next big event that we wait for is the rapture. Okay, sorry. We're waiting to get caught up. How about we get caught up with Jesus today while we wait to get caught up with Jesus in the air? You see, too many Christians, you're caught up with everything else. You're caught up with other affairs of this world. Caught up with groups and committees and things you do and things that have got you running hither and yon, but not caught up with Jesus. You say, well, we're here in church this morning, aren't we? Yeah, that's nice. Glad you're here. Looks good on the attendance. You gave an offering. That's great. But it's not about that. It's about what counts for Christ. That's what counts. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, we are not judged just solely on what we did, but the heart motive behind why we did it. And that which was not done for Christ is burned up. And only that which was done for Christ. You say again, well, I'm here, aren't I? You know what? Just because you're sitting in a pew this morning, and I don't know anybody's heart, and I'm not pointing fingers, believe me. I don't know why you're here this morning. For some of you, you came to church because it's what you've done every Sunday for as many years as you can possibly remember. Well, I could not go to church. I've always gone to church. So it's become obligation. For others, it's become expectation. Somebody expects you to be here. Amen. I admit it. But probably that spouse sitting beside you, she's looking at you, or he's looking at you going, I expect you. And parents, you know, your kids, you expect your kids to be here. So some are here out of expectation. I don't know how many are here out of true dedication. I have no idea. There's no way I could possibly know that. God does. And so folks, as Christians, knowing that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute, we have better be caught up with Jesus. And everything we do, everything we say, everything about our lives, be caught up with Jesus. Because the day of our being caught up with Jesus is very close. Christian, maybe the Lord's dealing with you this morning and you're not caught up with Him. This needs to be the day that you might get on your face before God and say, oh Lord, You deserve so much more, so much better out of my life. And I want today to be the start of that. I want to be caught up with You. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen to me, lost person. That clock is ticking. Maybe not even the clock for the rapture, although that clock is ticking. But certainly there is an internal clock ticking on your life, and you don't know the day nor the hour that you're going to cease to live. Death can come upon a person so quickly. A blood clot can let loose into your heart and you're done. An aneurysm can rupture, a massive heart attack, a stroke. All sorts of things can happen. Car accidents. Tragic things. We wouldn't wish that on anybody. But lost person, today you have this moment. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave. He wants to spend eternity with you. His word said He is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. Put your name there. The Lord is not willing that you would perish, but that you would come to eternal life, that you would know Him as Savior. You say, well, great then, I'm just automatically saved. No. What He wants is for you to call out on His name to be saved, but He's not going to force you to call on Him. May this be a morning where your will is broken and you would of your own free volition cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I do believe You died for me. You rose from the grave and You're the only way, the only truth, the only life. You're the only Savior. You paid for my sins and I need that Savior today. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This morning, Lord, the thought of Your soon return is exciting, but as believers in Christ, it also ought to be motivating. Help us to carefully examine our life this morning to determine just how caught up with You we are, because the day of being caught up is so close. And Lord, for that lost soul, they're not ready for that rapture trumpet to sound. They're not ready for the day of death. They are not ready to meet God. Today, Lord, can be the day of salvation. Lord, we could not ask for any greater thing to happen than for a lost soul to come to know Jesus as Savior. You're working on hearts, Lord. We know that. We pray that we might see the fruit of your work today. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.